Well, have a seat and let's once again open up our Bibles to the book of Romans as we make our way ever so slowly, verse by verse, through the New Testament. We arrive here at chapter 12. We've been in chapter 12 now for a couple of weeks. And you remember the way that the Apostle Paul lays out this letter is that he gives us 11 chapters of theology. He gives us 11 chapters of the theology of the glorious doctrine of grace. And for 11 chapters, he reveals to us that we are made righteous, that we are made right with God, not through our religious works, not through our rituals, not through our promises to God that, oh God, I'm going to do better. God, I'm never going to do that ever again. But rather, we are made righteous entirely by the finished work of Christ. And your salvation did not take one drop of your blood. It didn't take one drop of your perspiration. It didn't take one thin dime out of your bank account. But salvation has come to you free of charge, already paid as a gift. Salvation and eternal life are a gift, and it does not cost you anything at all. I remind you, I think it was Spurgeon that said, dude, salvation is something like, so it's not something we do, it's something that God does. I think he said that. It could have been C.S. Lewis. I can't remember. But I do remember that the Apostle Paul, he told us in chapter 6 that, look, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gift. And what do you do with a gift? You just take it. You just take it. And I ask you, have you taken the gift? Have you received the gift of God that he has for you? Eternal life is as simple as you stop running from God and you simply turn and you face him and you say yes to Jesus Christ. And if you will say yes to Jesus this morning, you shall be saved. You remember that when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go by himself. You remember that Luke, he tells us that there were two others and he calls them malefactors. I don't even know what a malefactor is. I don't like the sound of it. You dirty, rotten malefactor. Can you imagine you got a homeowners association meeting this afternoon and the president stands up and says, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to report to you, we've got a family of malefactors that have moved into the neighborhood. And you know what that's going to do to, you know, housing prices? Malefactor. And you remember that one of these malefactors started railing on Christ. And he was joining the criticism of the religious leaders. You remember that malefactor number two, he rebukes malefactor number one. And he said, look, do you not fear God? Do you not understand that we are in the same condemnation? And notice he said, we justly. Now, how bad do you have to be? I mean, how many bad choices do you have in your past for you to honestly believe it would be appropriate for you to be tortured to death? I mean, how bad do you have to be to admit, yeah, you probably ought to crucify me, I suppose. These are two very, very bad people. But he said, this guy that you're railing on, he's innocent. Now, remember, above Jesus's head, there was a sign. And Pilate had it placed there that said, Jesus is the King of the Jews. And when malefactor number two got done rebuking malefactor number one, he looks to Jesus and he sees that sign. And you remember that he said to Jesus, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. Now, this guy did two things. He is calling Jesus Lord, and he believes that Jesus is not going to stay in the grave. He believes that Jesus is going to be resurrected. Now, Paul told us in Romans chapter 10, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What is malefactor number two doing? He is meeting the qualifications of salvation. He believes that Jesus is Lord, and he believes that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. And how did Jesus respond? He said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. This guy's going to be saved. No rituals, no great accomplishments. He hasn't built the kingdom of God in any way. He hasn't sent anything to world missions. He hasn't done any good works, and yet he's saved. Because salvation is not a reward. Eternal life is not a reward or a wage for a job well done. Salvation is a gift, and salvation is a gift that is based entirely upon believing that Jesus has finished the job on the cross. That he that knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the Lord loves you, though, too much to leave you the way that he found you. And so what God's plan is that he wants to move you from a believer to a disciple. Now, we have had 11 chapters of the glorious grace of Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 12, 13, 14, and most of 15, he's going to be talking about what is our reaction, what is our response to the grace of God. And our response is to become the disciples of Christ, to become not just the believers. We believe what Jesus did, and because of that childlike faith, we have salvation. But now he wants to move us on to maturity. He wants to move us on into Christ's likeness. And that's what these next chapters are all about. And what we are reading is God's will for your life. You don't need to be in a panic as far as what is God's will. Well, God's will is plain, simple language that's being laid out for us here in chapter 12. And if you will take care of the character issues that he's bringing up here, you see, we're always worried about the geography of the will of God. Does God want me over there? Does God want me over here? And I'm telling you, you worry about your character, and God will get you wherever it is that you need to be. And so he's giving us now character issues. Now, beginning in verse 9, we're going to have 20 rapid-fire commands. It's going to take us all the way to the end of the chapter. And the way that these are divided is that the five verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 9 through 13, is going to be talking about our actions. What are the actions of a disciple? And then the next time we're together, in 14 to 21, we're going to be talking about the disciples' reactions. When things happen to the disciple, how does the disciple react? Well, let's notice now concerning our action. These are the action steps that you are to take if you are a disciple of Christ. Are you a follower of Christ? Then verse 9 through 13, this is your marching orders this week. Let's notice what they are. He says this in verse 9. Now let love be without hypocrisy. Then notice he says, abhor, hate. Isn't that fascinating? That we are to be people of love and we are to be people of hate. There are things that we are to love and there are things that we are to hate. We're to love the things that God loves and we are to hate the things that God hates. So you hate, you abhor what is evil, and you cling to what is good. So he says now, first of all, that our love is to be without hypocrisy. Do not allow yourself to become a stage actor. That's what the word means. Do not allow your church to become theater, where you are acting a certain way in the sanctuary of God, and then you act an entirely different way on the street, or an entirely different way behind closed doors. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Other places, the scripture speaks of our love being in sincerity. Now, that word sincerity that's used in the scripture, it simply means without wax. Allow your love to be without wax. Now we hear that term, we think, well, what in the name of sense is that talking about? Well, you know that in Roman culture and in Greek culture, they loved sculptures. We see statues dating thousands of years in the past. And you look at something like Michelangelo's David. Now this thing, 17 feet tall, all chipped out of one block of marble. It took him over 3 years, and there's stories that he would sleep at the foot of this statue with his boots and his clothes on. There's stories that he worked around the clock. How many man hours did that guy have in this statue? Now, let's say somebody commissions you, somebody gives you money to carve them a statue of David. And you have got a lot of hours into this thing. And now it's just about completed. And you are looking at that ear and you realize that ear isn't quite right. And so you take the chisel to that ear and you tap it a little too hard and the ear goes flying off of David. And now you've got an earless David. Now, what some guys would do is they would take whatever material the statue was carved out of, grind it into powder, and then mix wax in with it. And then they would mold the ear and slap it on the side of David's head. And of course, now you purchasing the statue, you come in, you give it a once over, and you think, man, this is awesome. And so you take it to your house, you give the sculptor the money, and everything is wonderful. You've got this glorious garden party that you're throwing for friends and family. They're all there to see this marvelous statue. And then the noonday sun begins to appear, and there goes David's ear slipping down the side of the head. And you realize you have been conned. Well, the Bible says, make sure that our love is without wax. Make sure that it's not pretend. Make sure that what people are seeing is genuine and that is what they are giving. A disciple is one whose love is authentic. Love in an authentic manner. Now notice that he says that we are to abhor evil. If evil is going on in our world, we see this overspreading darkness taking place within the culture, and we should hate it. We should hate what we see going on with children. We should hate things like the Epstein file. We should hate things like child trafficking going on within our culture. These are things that are to be hated. But not only are we to hate, but notice he says there that we are to cling to what is good. That word cling, it has the idea of being cemented to, being firmly together with, that we're committed to goodness. Now in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is going to say to this church at Rome, he's going to say, I am proud of you. Now that's an incredible endorsement. I mean, if the Apostle Paul were to look at our congregation and say, you know what, I am really proud of Harvest Fellowship, I would think that would be the highest endorsement that any church could possibly receive. And he gives a list of why he is proud of the church at Rome. And one of the things that he says there is that you are full of goodness. There is a wholesomeness there. There is a goodness that is present. And that is part of God's will for your life as a disciple of Christ, that you are a wholesome, you are a good individual, you are loving without any hypocrisy, and you are hating those things that God hates. Those are the first three commands. Now notice the fourth in verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate one to another with, now this Greek word is Philadelphia, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now there is enough pain and there is enough rejection for many of us from our biological families that we really do need a spiritual family who will care for us. Now, maybe you've got the best of both worlds. Maybe you come from a family where your mom and dad and your grandparents, they love Jesus and they love you, and you've had a very healthy, very warm environment to be raised in. God bless you. You've had a wonderful life. Not all of us have that as our background. For some of us, we've got abuse. For some of us, we've got rejection, and we are desperately looking for a family to belong to. And you don't understand what a service you are providing for that person that has only known rejection. And for them to be able to walk into the assembly of the saints and to be warmly embraced, to be listened to be valued, to be invited to lunch, to be invited to a home for a holiday. You don't understand what that means to that individual. And here we're being told that part of the responsibility of that disciple is that we are looking to bring kind affection into so many people's lives that only know rejection. I like the English Standard Version. It puts it this way: love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. The Tree of Life Version says it this way: be tenderly devoted to one another in brotherly love, outdo one another in giving honor. Now, you don't have to be involved in the church world very long before maybe your experience is you realize that the church is a blood sport. And there are very ugly things that have been done to people in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity. There are currently about 19,000 church splits that take place in this country every year. 25% of churches within the last 5 years have had such trauma that they are experiencing struggle 5 years after the trauma. Now, here's the real tragedy. When it comes to church splits, only 2% are involving doctrinal issues. 98% are involving interpersonal issues, right? So we're gonna put new carpet here in the sanctuary. Now, we got these millennials, they want magenta. God forbid that we would not have magenta in the church. And then we've got this side of the church. They're the baby boomers. They believe they're financing this deal. The millennials don't give anything to this church. And so it's the baby boomers that's financially keeping us afloat. And they want avocado green. And all of a sudden now, you got this big uprising within the church over something as stupid as the color of carpet. Now look, there are things that are serious. The Bible speaks of rebuke. The Bible speaks of correction, that there are going to be seasons within this family. We're a dysfunctional family, but we're the best dysfunctional family going. And there are going to be times where tough conversations have to be had. I like what Francis Schaeffer said just a few short years ago when it comes to these tough conversations that we have to have. He said, the world must observe that when we must differ with each other as true Christians, we do it not because we love the smell of blood, the smell of the arena, the smell of a bullfight, but because we must, for God's sake. There are issues that we got to take a strong stand on. There are certain theological issues that we must make a stand. And when we make a stand on these tough issues, we're not doing it because we love a good fight. We're not doing it because we want to be proven right. But rather, he says, if there are tears when we speak, then something beautiful can be observed, right? When there is a humility and there is a brokenness as we deal with these tough issues, then the world can see the love of Christ at work. Look at how those people are dealing with some of those tough subjects. John Newton, he reminds us, he said, "What will it profit a man if he gains his cause, silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights?" Notice what our attitude should be when we can do this, when truth is not at stake. Look, if this side of the church does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and this side of the congregation believes that Jesus rose from the dead, well, that's a deal breaker, right? You're not there. There's no wiggle room there. There's no compromise that can be found. If that's the case, then that church should probably go through some sort of a peaceful split. But if we're not talking about a serious theological issue, we're talking about personal preference, we're talking about the color of carpet, then the attitude of the disciple is to give preference. I mean, how many times have you heard crazy stories coming out of a church? Somebody tells you what their church is going through, and you think to yourself, that's the nuttiest, that's the craziest story I have ever heard. It seems that there are times that churches actually go through seasons of insanity. And where does this insanity come from? Aidan Tozer tells us. He says this: only the humble are completely sane, for they are the only ones who see clearly their own size and limitations. Egotists, they see things out of focus. To themselves, they are large, and God is correspondingly small, and that is a kind of a moral insanity. What is the call of the disciple? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown us what is good. He has shown us what the Lord requires, that we would do justly, do the just thing, that we would love mercy, and that we would walk humbly before God. Now, you look at this verse, you don't have to be a rocket doctor to figure out what God is asking of us. Three very simple things: do what is just, love mercy, walk humbly, and you will find yourself on the path of being a disciple. And that's what Paul here is saying in verse 10. Now, notice in verse 11, he says, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." One of the tragic things I have seen through the years, and you'll have a person excited about the things of God, faithful to God, serving the Lord all the days of their life, and as they age, they begin to get worn out. They begin to have disappointments come in their life. They've got financial disappointments. They have health disappointments. They're losing loved ones. They're losing good friends. And this world has a way of just kicking the excitement out of you. This world has a way of just kicking the enthusiasm for the things of God out of us. And I have seen so many, as they age, almost end up, instead of finishing their faith strong, they finish lukewarm. They finish discouraged. They finish just sort of cutting themselves off from the assembly of the saints. And Paul is saying here to the disciple, don't allow yourself to fall behind in your fervency. Be excited about Jesus Christ and his plans for your life and the call that he has. You've been created by God for a purpose. I would think that would generate a little bit of excitement on your part. I've been created by God. I've been created for a purpose. Wow, what a fortunate individual I am. Now, the problem is, notice that he says you need to be patient in tribulation. Now, that word tribulation, it's thlipsis, and it means a pressing, it means a pressure, it has the idea of crushing. Rome would do an interesting thing. You're a criminal. And so the cops, because you're not talking to them and you're not giving up your partners in crime, they would lay you on the ground and they'd put a board on your chest. And then they'd bring an elephant into the room with a trainer. And the trainer would be instructed to tell the elephant to put its foot above the board on the chest of the man. And there's a little bit of a gap. The elephant hasn't quite put weight there. And as you continue to sing, the elephant's foot is going to stay where it belongs. Now, if you are of the belief that snitches get stitches and you're not giving up your partners in crime, well, then the cops would say to the elephant trainer, hey, put a little bit of weight there on the chest. And the elephant would start putting weight and continue to put weight on you until you began to give up your sources, so to speak. And sometimes life is that way. Sometimes it is like you've got an elephant on your chest. You don't know what to do about these money problems. You don't know what to do about these relationship problems. You get night terrors. You ever had night terrors? Those aren't very fun. The middle of the night, fear just comes upon you. And when you allow the tribulation, the pressure that you're feeling, and you begin to submit to that, you begin to become more sensitive to the tribulation than you are for the power of God, there are a couple of things that you're going to stop doing. Notice how this verse ends. He says, now, continue steadfastly in prayer. Usually that's what pressure does. Usually that's what tribulation does. It moves us into a prayerless state. Oh, God doesn't listen to me. God's not answering my prayers. I don't need to be paying attention to my prayer life at all. All I am focused on is this pressure. Now, you remember that Jesus, he said, now, we assume Jesus is not lying, but Jesus said, now, look, all of these are in the present tense. Now, you ask and you seek and you knock. You keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. You persevere when it comes to your requests to the Lord. Don't stop praying. You remember that Jesus, he gave a parable. He said there was a widow. She had no money. She had no power within the culture. There was something of injustice that had happened in her life. And the judge that she had to deal with did not care for God and did not care for man. This is a guy that didn't like people and didn't like God. This is a horrible judge. This is the guy she's got to deal with. And so every day she's there at his office. She's not giving him any rest. She's bugging him constantly. And finally the judge says, if I'm ever going to get a bit of rest, I got to get rid of this check. And so he listens to her case and he institutes justice on her behalf. And you remember that Jesus, the application was in Luke 18, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Now, Jesus is not saying keep whining, and eventually God's going to give you the candy bar. No, this is a parable of comparison. If perseverance can move a bad guy, well, how much more will perseverance move a good God? And so don't allow this world to just squeeze you to that point of prayerlessness. What's the second thing that we tend to do? Notice how this section ends, and we end here, this very short verse, verse 13, where he says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, when we're under pressure, we normally think, look, I don't have time to worry about anybody else. I've got to worry about myself. Now, here is Jesus with the weight of the world upon him. Here he is becoming the sin of the world. Here he is becoming our sin offering. I mean, you talk about pressure. He's in the midst of being crucified. But what does he do? You remember that he turns to his mother and he says, woman, very interesting, woman, behold your son, looking at the Apostle John. And then he looks at John and he says, now behold your mom. I'm no longer going to be here to be able to take care of my mom. Isn't it interesting? He's got the weight of the world. He's got all of this on him, and yet he wants to make sure that everybody that he's responsible for is being taken care of. Yeah, you're under pressure. Yeah, you've got bad things that are happening to you, but that does not take away whatever responsibility you have before God. Now, let's notice what a responsibility is. Notice that he says there that we are to meet the needs. Now, that word needs there, it means to supply what is absolutely necessary for life. I don't need to buy you a cell phone. I don't need to pay your cable bill. All right. What I need to do and what I am on the hook for is to keep you alive. All right. And so probably you have not run into anybody this week that meets the biblical definition of the poor. But rather, we've got to look outward. Probably need to be looking into the persecuted church. Where's the church being persecuted? Where's the church being killed? Where's the church being starved? How can I get resources to them? Now, notice he puts this all in the environment of there being a sense of urgency. He says here that we are to be given to hospitality. Now, that word given is the very same word that we're going to be reading in verse 14 when we gather together the next time when he speaks about bless them that persecute you. Given and persecute is the very same Greek word. It has the idea of seeking after eagerly. It means to earnestly endeavor, to inquire. In other words, we are not passive when it comes to our kindness. It's not, well, if the poor show up at my doorstep, I'll give them a Lunchable and send them on their way. No, it means that there is an aggressiveness on the part of the disciple. I understand that I am here for a purpose. I understand that God wants me to be a blessing to humanity, that God wants me to be the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the testimony of Christ? Everywhere he went about doing good. Now, we are called to be Christians. We are called to be the followers of Christ. We are called to be little Christ. And what was his testimony? Everywhere he went about doing good. What is to be our testimony? The very same thing. The early church father Origen, he said concerning this, he said, we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after, to look carefully for, to pursue them and search them out everywhere, lest somewhere they may sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads. So we're not waiting for a need to show up and then we'll throw a dollar at the need. But rather, you're called to investigate. You are to be searching out. Lord, who can I bless today? God, what do you want me to be a part of your mission and your kingdom today? And there needs to be some proactiveness with us. We're not just waiting for an opportunity to do good, but rather we are aggressively searching out an opportunity that we might bless. And so this, now I just gave you five verses of your marching orders, right? Now this is not me. This is what God is telling you to do. Are you a disciple? If you're a disciple, this is what God wants your actions to be this week. Now, let me ask you this. Are you a disciple? Do you know God? Do you have salvation? Do you have peace in your relationship with God? When you think about your relationship with God, is there a settledness there? Is there a peacefulness there? No, I know God. And I talk to God all the time. And I see God working in my life. And I know that the Lord has forgiven me. Or is your testimony something else other than that? No, I'm not really sure I know him at all. You know, we want to complicate everything. And I'm telling you, salvation is not complicated at all. And I believe that if you are not a Christian here, that God has brought you here to hear the simplicity of the gospel. You remember the Lord's ancient people. They were making their way throughout the wilderness, and God had blessed them. God had done so many wonderful things for them, and they're murmuring again. Oh, what an unthankful people they were. And so the Lord allowed these desert vipers to come into the camp of Israel. And some people were beginning to be bitten, and some people were actually dying. And they cried out to Moses, and they said, all right, uncle, we give up. Well, we'll quit murmuring. We'll straighten up and fly right. Please get rid of the snakes for us. And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a bronze serpent. Now, a serpent is a picture of evil. A serpent is a type of evil. Bronze is a metal that is associated with judgment. As you read the Old Testament carefully, wherever you see judgment and metal is involved in that story, it is usually bronze. You see, the snake was a symbol of their sin, and the bronze was the symbol of their sin being judged. And so what does Moses do? We read in Numbers 21, and so Moses made a snake out of bronze. He attached it to a pole, and anyone who was bitten by the snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. And so the message was, look and live. If you just look, you've been bitten. I've been bitten by sin. And yet, my sin was judged on Christ. And you remember that Jesus, in John chapter 3, having that discussion with Nicodemus, he said to that old dude, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That bronze serpent was a foreshadowing of the cross. That bronze serpent was an emblem that Israel's sin was being judged. And when we see Jesus on the cross, it is a symbol, that's my sin being judged. And now to be saved, I just look and I live. I believe that he's the one that took my punishment and my sin. Salvation is simple. You stop giving God your back and you just turn and you face him and you say, yes, I believe. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? I want to give you an opportunity right here and right now to make your peace with God. Again, I know it's not an easy thing to do, but there is great benefit in it. You're sitting here and you know you're not right with the Lord. You want to leave this place knowing that you're right with God. What I ask you to do is raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that you know you're not right with the Lord? You want to leave here being right with him? You say, yeah, pray for me. I need the Lord. Is there anybody here this morning that you want to say, yes, pray for me? What's your name? Nick? Nick? Yeah. You're saying yes to Jesus? Welcome home, brother. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else? You say, yeah, pray for me. Today is a day of salvation. Let's pray for our new brother, Nick. Father, I thank you that you have brought this man here this morning to hear, oh, the incredible story of your love for him, how you love him. You love him so much that you gave Jesus to get him this morning. And Lord, I pray that even at this moment that your Holy Spirit would be setting up residency in his heart, and that your spirit would bear witness with his spirit that he is the adopted son of God. Lord, bring to our new brother the awareness that today is the beginning of days, that all former things are passed away. All of the garbage in his past is gone for good. You have taken his sin and his iniquity, and you have thrown it as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, we do pray that you would bring older brothers into his life that would help disciple him. And Lord, I pray that you just bless this guy. I pray that you would open up the windows of heaven and pour out a rich blessing upon him. and that he would leave this place knowing that he is clean before God. And this is the beginning of a new life. Lord, would you use his life to build your kingdom? Use his life to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless him with wisdom. Bless him with understanding, that he would know how to manage now relationships as he commits himself to Christ. Father, we trust that you're going to meet every need that he has. And I pray that you keep him. Keep him, Father, because you are able to keep whatever we commit unto the day of Christ. And so here he is, Lord. Oh, bless him. Fill him with goodness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.